All right. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, had set forth the glorious grand truth that God is absolutely sovereign in all of his dealings with creation, in all of his dealings in providence, in all of his dealings in the salvation of his people, and in all of his dealings with the damnation of sinners. God is sovereign. And he'd spoken of this in terms of dealing with questions about the unbelieving Jews. God, who promised to save all Israel, and what he was told them is that God is going to save all Israel, but all Israel is not just the national physical nation, the physical descendants of Abraham, but that is God's elect, chosen out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation all over this world, Jew and Gentile. And essentially what it is, the nation Israel, meaning those who have prevailed with God. And how do we prevail with God? By pleading the merits of Christ. By pleading what he accomplished in his blood, his righteousness. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all examples of how God justifies the ungodly, not by their works. You know, when God found Abraham, he found him in idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac was a sinner saved by grace, through whom God brought the promised Messiah in his line and confirmed that promise. And then Jacob, again, a sinner saved by grace. And he said, Jacob have I loved, Jacob's twin brother Esau have I hated. I mentioned last week that a lot of people try to get by that issue. And this is man's sinful desire to assert himself against the sovereignty of God. And people say, well, now he's not talking about individuals there. He's talking about nations. Well, that's a silly argument. It's silly because, first of all, the context will not bear that out, especially if you go on through Romans 9, 10, and 11. What he's talking about here is the salvation of sinners. And God is sovereign in that salvation. And then secondly, when you say, they say, well, it's not right for God to hate Esau, but it would be right for God to hate the Edomite nation. That's more than one, isn't it? So in other words, it's okay if God hates a whole nation of people, but not just one. You see, that their arguments are silly. They have nothing to do with what the Scripture's teaching here. So the objection comes, all right? God sovereignly chose to save Jacob. And he sovereignly chose to leave Esau to himself, leave him behind. Now, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's the question. How are we to react to this? That's what he's saying. What are we going to say? And he's going to give a more detailed answer later on, like in verse 30 when he says, what shall we say then? But here he starts with this. He says, here's the question. Here's the objection that people raise. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust to act in that way towards Jacob and Esau? Is God unfair? Is God doing wrong? And the answer is, God forbid. Now, I don't care how you can tweak this in your mind. Those two words settle the issue. God forbid. May it never be so. That's strong language that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. And so he goes on to explain this. He says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Now, the gospel, the word gospel, as you know, means good news. But who is it good? To whom is it good news? You think about this now. For example, we were talking. Robert was showing me a picture of an old friend of his who's dying of cancer, and we've all experienced that in our families, maybe in ourselves, in one way or another. People who get cancer, and you know, I've experienced that too. And I'll tell you, the best news that I could that my wife and I could have heard, and my daughter-in-law could have heard, was that his cancer is cured. That'd been good news. But now if you don't have cancer, that news is not as good to you because you don't need it. And so when we talk about the gospel being good news, to whom is it good news? Well, it's easy for us to say this, but it's true. It's good news to sinners. Now, what is a sinner? Now, Paul had made clear the issue of sin. You know, we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. And we believe that because it's biblical. What is the doctrine of total depravity? My friend, it's not just Calvinism. Because that doctrine, that truth is much, much older than Calvin. It's simply, what does the Bible teach me about myself? Who I am, what I'm capable of, what I would do. It's the doctrine of sin. And Paul had dealt with that. He'd shown that man by nature, as we are naturally born into this world, fallen, we're born fallen in Adam, and that we're spiritually dead. Now, the reason that people have so much of a hard time with that is they think we by nature think too highly of ourselves. I've been there, you have too. I'm a sinner. You know, just like a fella told a preacher one time, he said, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I've not done anything to deserve hell. That's what he said. Well, yes, you have. The Bible says we all deserve hell, doesn't it? That's why we don't want what we deserve. We want mercy. God said, I'll have mercy. Now, he said, I'm not going to have it on Esau, but I'm going to have it on Jacob. Well, I know this, that if God gives me what I deserve, I'll be like Esau. If God saves me by his mercy, it'll be like Jacob. Jacob had nothing to recommend himself to God. I didn't either. Still don't. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all Christ. Isn't that right? Now, why is it that way? Well, it's this way because this is the only way that glorifies God and leaves me with no room to boast. And that's what he's saying here. Do you know here, look at verse 15 again. He says, for he saith to who? To Moses. Now this, what he's doing, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Exodus 33 and verse 19. If you go back and read that whole chapter in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord a question. And in verse 18 of Exodus 33, what was the question? Lord, show me thy glory. That's something now. Show me your glory. What is God's glory? God's glory, we could put it in different ways, but God's glory is that which belongs only to God. Doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me. Didn't he say he will not share his glory? You see the glory of the sun on a beautiful day, a blue sky and the clouds. We see the glory of creation in that way. There's nothing to compare with the glory of God. He created all that. And what should that do? That should cause us to seek after him and his glory. But by nature, what do? We hold the truth in unrighteousness, Paul wrote in Romans 1:18. If left to ourselves, just like Esau. The glory of God is that which belongs to God alone. That which is unique to God. That cannot be given to another person. A human being, a mere creature. And here is how God answers him. You know, and people ask to say, well, okay, all right, God's sovereign. God chose the people. He's passed by others. Why even deal with that? I'll tell you why to deal with it, because it's his glory. And what were we put on earth to do originally? To glorify God. And here's what he says in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's my choice, God says. It's my prerogative. It's my right, not yours. Now, there's two things here. What we see is God's sovereignty, and then we see God's salvation, the salvation that he provides. His salvation is in Christ, who is sometimes referred to as the mercy seat. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. I think if you go back to Exodus 33 and verse 19, I've got it quoted here in your lesson. Here's how it's put back there. God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. That's what identifies and distinguishes God and sets him apart from anything else, anyone else. There's no God like our God. There's none other God. Well, that's why we're not to worship anything or anyone but the true and living God as he reveals himself in his word. And he said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. His name is, again, what identifies and distinguishes him. He's the only one who has this name. I think about this, the name Jesus and what it means. It means he shall save his people from their sins. But, you know, there's others named Jesus. And to me, that's a travesty. But you know, you say, well, what about in the Old Testament, Joshua? Well, he was a type of Christ. Joshua was. But the thing about it is, there's only one Jesus, true Jesus. There's only one Savior of sinners. He's unique. And there's none other name, Peter said, given among men whereby we must be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that which identifies and distinguishes him, separates him from us, separates him from all idols. But here's what he said back in verse 19 of Exodus 33. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God's glory is the fact that he has mercy, shows mercy and grace upon sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Christ himself in the glory of his person is called the effulgence of God's glory in Hebrews 1. The Bible says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ. And in the work that he accomplished on Calvary to bring forth everlasting righteousness, whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. I've often said the main issue in salvation is the glory of God, and the main issue in the glory of God is the person and work of Christ. So his mercy, how does God show mercy to sinners like us and still retain his glory? How does God show grace to sinners like us and still retain his glory? It's only based upon the glorious person and the finished work of Christ on Calvary. It's based upon the blood of Christ. It's based upon his righteousness, which God imputes to us. That's the glory of God. And to deny that, diminish it, or confuse it, is to deny, diminish, and confuse the glory of God. But it's not simply that. It's also in the fact of God's mercy and God's compassion or God's grace is sovereign. You say, how do you know that? That's what he says. He says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And somebody says, well, I don't like that. I don't think that's right. That's not fair. That's not unjust. And here's what the Holy Spirit tells us. God forbid that we should say things like that. Whatever God does is right. However God does it is right. It's just. And so here's the bottom line then. So what do we take away from this? Well, look at verse 16. So then, here's what we're to take away from. It's not of him that willeth. Salvation is not based upon my will. Preachers tell us today that we have a spark of goodness and that we can exercise our free will choice either to reject Christ or to come to him. If left to ourselves, that's not true. If left to ourselves, none of us will seek him. That's what Paul had said. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. Over in I mentioned last week, you people talk about Johannine theology and Pauline as if they were. Well, here's what John said. He said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, meaning the right, to be the sons of God. Not that, and what did he say in John chapter 1 there? He said, it's not of blood. In other words, it's not of physical lineage. And it's not nor of the will of man, which I believe he's talking about the works of man. Let me quote it right. It's John chapter 1, verse 11. He says, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And here's the point. If I'm willing to receive Christ for all my salvation, for all my forgiveness, for all my righteousness and eternal glory, according to the true gospel, I still don't have anything to brag about. I can't say, well, I'm saved because I chose him and you're lost because you did. No, it's God who makes us willing in the day of his power. I told you about the so-called biblical scholar that a lot of people look up to in false Christianity, who said that he was talking about the doctrine of irresistible grace. We believe if the Holy Spirit comes and brings you under the preaching of the gospel, if you're one of God's people, he's going to convict you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He's going to give you spiritual life. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to give you a new will. He'll make you willing because he'll convict you of the truth. And he'll show us what we are, that we're sinners in need of righteousness that we can't produce, that it's all of God. He'll make us cast ourselves on God's sovereign mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's up to God. And that's what he does. I mean, he brings us down into the dust. An old preacher that Sue and I were talking about a while ago, Scott Richardson, he said, he'll make you lay down your shotgun and bow to King Jesus. And that's what he'll do. But he makes us will. And that old scholar, he said, well, Calvinists preach that God brings you to Christ against your will. And he went any farther. He said, that's not love, that's rape, he said. He said, forced love is rape. And I thought to myself, well, first of all, rape is no form of love, friend. It's all about power, isn't it? But God doesn't bring his people unwillingly. He sovereignly, powerfully, invincibly changes our will. And he makes us willing in the day of his power. And he shows us our sinfulness and our need of Christ. I've got no other hope but Christ. It's like Peter said, to whom shall we go? We've got no place else to go. You have the words of life. What do I need? I don't need just grace and mercy. I need sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. And that's what he's saying. God's choice and the salvation of his people are not conditioned on us. So then it's not of him that willeth. In other words, man is not some sort of a neutral or moral or good creature in the sight of God, so that it's left up to man to make the choice. If it were, we'd all go to hell. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches. But God does make us willing in the day of his power. And then it says in verse 16, nor of him that runneth. Now running there is an indication of somebody who is working hard to make themselves win the race. Working hard, running, zeal. In religion, for example, like the Apostle Paul before God saved him, before he was regenerated. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless, all of that. Like those who stood before Christ in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? We've worked hard. You worked hard in false religion, didn't you? I worked hard in it. Probably not as hard as you did. You worked hard in it, didn't you? We all did. You know, we're religious creatures by nature. And all of this, you see, when we're thinking, all of our thinking at that time, and then let me say this now too. Didn't you call it grace? Didn't you say it was by grace when you were working hard to recommend yourself to God? That's what I called it. We called it grace, but that was no more than Satan's deception. But it's not of him that runneth. You know, somebody asked me one time, said, well, shouldn't we run? Yes. Yeah, we should run, but not to attain or maintain salvation, not working for our righteousness. We should run the race of grace. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to mention that this morning in the main. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We should run the race of grace doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? The finisher of our faith. That's it. In other words, in total dependence upon him for all salvation. Not looking to ourselves. I was reading a poem on the internet the other day that talked about the myth of Sisyphus. You ever heard of that myth? This was a king who had, a Greek king who had displeased the gods. And when he died, he was consigned to hell, and his hell was this. He was at the bottom of a hill, and there was a big boulder, and he had to work his way pushing the boulder up the hill. And when he got it to the top, he saw it roll back down again. That's the myth of Sisyphus. And that's what false religion's like. You work hard. You make strides. You get right. You grow. And then one day you mess up. Begin again. But that's not the religion of grace. Not at all. The religion of grace teaches us that Christ is our hope, Christ is our assurance, Christ is our completion. Now what it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. In Christ I have all the holiness and righteousness I need to meet God's requirement. Now should I strive to be moral and to honor him in my life? Yes, I should. But my friend, I'm already justified in the eyes of God based upon his righteousness imputed. And that'll never change. I'm the recipient of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefilable, cannot be taken away. Does that give me an excuse for sin? No. But am I a sinner? Yes. Have I ever stopped being a sinner? No. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's my story. Well, so God is sovereign in this choice. It's not based upon our willingness to believe. Does God make us willing to believe? Yes. But it's not based upon, it's not conditioned on our willingness to believe. If we're willing to believe, that's a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, not because of, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And it's not of him that runneth. The sense of this is this. Number one, that the sinner would not put forth any effort in himself to attain what only Christ attained for us. And the reason we say that is this. Somebody says, well, I'm trying to be righteous enough to be saved, or I'm trying to be righteous enough to go to heaven. Well, would you claim that you're perfect? Most people would answer, no, I'm not perfect, but I think I can be enough. Like the fellow said, I know I'm not perfect, but I've not done anything to deserve hell. Well, that means you're not perfect, but you've done enough to deserve heaven. And that's man's view of righteousness. You see, that's why false religion always has people comparing themselves with themselves. We as believers compare ourselves with Christ. And what does that tell us? We always fall short. What does that do for us? It drives us to Him continually for life and righteousness. And that the sinner is pardoned, not on account of his efforts, not because he makes an exertion or runs, but because God chose to pardon us by His grace through Christ. Why does God choose one and not another? Christ said this in Matthew 11, it seemed good in His sight. He didn't say the sinner seemed good in His sight. He said it, God's choice, it seemed good in His sight. So look at verse 17. He brings up Pharaoh here. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. What a scripture. Why did God raise up this heathen, idolatrous, evil king who ruled over probably at that time in the history of the world was the most powerful empire in the whole world? Why did God put him on earth? Well, he says it, that God's name might be declared. To declare the name of God through an idolater. I'm going to tell you something. Only God can do something like that. Through an evil man. That's God's glory. And there's no charge of unrighteousness that can be proven against God, because His grace and His mercy are perfectly consistent with His holiness and truth and in His dealings with everybody. Whether He deals with them like Esau and like Pharaoh in damnation, or He deals with them like Jacob and like Moses in salvation. We know that all sin is with men, but we know the wrath and rebellion of men will ultimately give God the glory. Doesn't matter. Now, here's what we need to understand. We're going to see this more next week when he talks about the lump and the potter and the clay. It's not like Pharaoh was this really good guy who was kind and who was seeking the Lord and then God just turned him another way. No. Pharaoh was just like all of us by nature. Born dead in sin. Selfish, self-righteous. Drunk with his own power. Wanting more and more to declare his own glory. To make a name for himself. And what did God do? He just left the old boy to himself. Left Pharaoh to himself. Let him go. But that's the way God works. You know, the whole nation Israel, basically, during the time of our Lord's sojourn here on earth, ultimately, the vast majority, you would say, turned thumbs down on Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what it says. And the Romans turned thumbs down on Jesus of Nazareth. Kings of the earth stood up against God's holy child, Jesus. And what does the Bible say? Well, they were doing no more than what God had determined them to do. And yet God holds us accountable. holds them. You remember what Joseph said to his brethren back in Genesis 50? When his brothers came and they were afraid that he was going to stamp them out, he was second in command to Pharaoh. And what Joseph told him, he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm in the place that God put me." Now that lets you off the hook. No, he says, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And that's the way we are. There's no other way we can do things like that and not mean them for anything but evil. But God was in control all the time, working his power, his sovereign power. Verse 18, "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, God's hardening, I'll get into this more next week. God's hardening that's what the old writers used to call judicial hardness. That is God's judgment against sinners who continue to challenge him, thwart him, deny him. And remember, the Bible talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and it talks about God hardening his heart. See, it talks about both. Well, you understand that if God chose to give Pharaoh a new heart, he would have given him one. But he didn't. He used that rascal for his own glory, to show his name, that the kings of the earth, the most powerful, the richest, the most respected men on earth cannot thwart God's purpose and plan to save his chosen people by his sovereign mercy and grace through Christ. It's impossible. All right.